Okay, good morning. As you know, we're in John, and we're going to take on the entire chapter of John 13, because you can look at that, you can look at the trees and have 20 sermons over this or lessons, or you can look at the whole forest, which is going to be my attempt today. It's a very unique, extremely important chapter. So let me go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have as believers to gather together. Lord, thank you that just the freedoms that we have. And Lord, may we put good use to that, to not put our light under a bushel. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, Holy Spirit, you would lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of things about John, just as a review, is John has 21 chapters in it. Chapters 1 through 12 cover the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. You get to chapter 13, which is we're going to look at today. This covers just the Last Supper. But the important thing about the Last Supper is that by 3 o'clock the next afternoon, Jesus has died. He's been crucified. So this is really intense. You go all, and then you got to chapter 19, takes you to the resurrection. And then the last two chapters are after the resurrection and could entail the 40 days before his ascension. But that's kind of the layout. So things get really intense here in chapter 13. One other thing I want to point out is John uses this word in the gospel, believe. He uses the word believe 97 times. And what he does with that is that this is what he's trying to tell us, and I'm going to try to reinforce it. Everybody believes something about Jesus. But you have to make sure you understand the right thing about Jesus. And so that's how he's using it, because he's got all kind of people that say, yeah, I believe, but then they don't believe the right thing. So I titled it A New Commandment Demonstrated, and so we're going to back up just a bit for review. In John chapter 20, which is next to the last chapter of the book, John the author says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not, they are not written in this book. But these are written, so John's saying, I use certain things to make a point, and this is it. But these are written so that you may believe, here's that word, and this is where he's given us the definition of what you need to believe. That you may believe that Jesus, the word is Yeshua, means Savior, is the Christ, that's the New Testament word for Old Testament Messiah, the Son of God, full deity. So Savior, Messiah, Son of God. And that by believing that, you may have life in His name. Matthew 16. Let me say one other thing about this, just so you don't get surprised at what I'm doing. John chapter 13 really talks about two people only. You have Jesus talking about Judas, and you have Jesus talking about Peter. And then there's the unnamed writer, John, who says, in the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we'll get to that. So in Matthew chapter 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you guys say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples kind of went around and said, some say John the Baptist. We've heard other people say Elijah. And others have said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I am at the end of his question is very interesting. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter speaks up and he replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the incarnate Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now that's his name, that's his growing up names. Bar means son of, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so he's telling him, and I wanted to get that down there right there, as he said, God revealed to Peter who he really was, who Jesus really was. And that is going to come into this whole storyline of chapter 13. One more bus stop before we go to 13. It's at the end of chapter 12. And Jesus said to them, there's a big crowd of Jews and religious leaders, Pharisees. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe, there's our word of the day, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And so this is a big turning point in the whole book. You got the light with you just for a little while longer. And then when he finishes this, the lights are out. He goes into private mode with his disciples. So here we are in chapter 13, 1 finally. So that word now, that's talking about what we just read. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, and we've had a whole lesson on that, that Jesus said, hey, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. The hour is referring to his crucifixion and death on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. My hour has not come. And then he says this, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we're told, right as they're beginning this Passover meal, we're told that before that even happened, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So we got to back up a little bit and put this into context. So this is Passover week. The religious leaders were trying to figure out a way to neutralize Jesus, particularly because of his very well-known raising of Lazarus from the dead, and people all over the city were talking about it. They said, we got to take out this Jesus guy. So we're told here, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The chief priests, the scribes, were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth, secretly, and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. This is so great because their objective was we got to arrest him and then we're going to wait till after Passover week because the whole town is just swelling with people coming for Passover. So we don't want anything to happen during Passover week. God's agenda that from the beginning of the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be arrested, crucified, and died on that particular day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon during Passover week. So they had their plans. God had his plans. Matthew 16, and this is going to give you insight into, I believe, why Judas betrayed him. From that time, as they were approaching Jerusalem, he said this on multiple occasions, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. Okay, all of his disciples, they've been with him for 3 years, and they're like, okay, this guy's the Messiah. Okay, well, what's your interpretation of Messiah? And so most people's, the Messiah was going to be this long-awaited Savior to come overthrow the Romans. It's the second coming of King David. And so that's what they're thinking. Oh, yeah, we're on the bus of the Messiah. And then he starts telling them, I'm going to go up here, get arrested, beaten, killed, and on the third day rise again. And to some, you would say, well, that's pretty clear. But they were like, we don't get it. Well, I think in some sense, Judas, he got it, but in the wrong way. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them again, a second time, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered, betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And the disciples this time were told, they're greatly distressed. Mark chapter 14, then Judas Iscariot. Now, I got to tell you what happened at the then is that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, stayed out in Bethany the night before he entered in this triumphal entry. And he was in Bethany, and he was at the home of Martha, Mary, and the recently raised Lazarus. And then Mary comes in and anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. And then Judas protests it and says, shouldn't have done that. And Jesus rebukes him. And so that's the then, because right when that happened and that dinner party was over, he made a beeline to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. So the then, Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money, which we know is 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied in Zechariah. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Satan had already put it into his heart to betray him. So carry that into this Last Supper. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and he was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garment. And there's a lot of symbolism in a sense there. He got up. He's the king. He takes off his outer garment, and he assumes the position of a servant, laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So this is shocking at a lot of levels. Number one, it says he rose from the supper. Well, mainly when you showed up at the dinner before you sat down to eat, that's when people would have their servant come out and wash your dirty feet. Now, Jesus gets up during the supper. He takes out his outer garment, and he goes around and he starts washing their feet. This would be not only he's our rabbi and he's our teacher, and we got an inkling that this guy's the Messiah. He should not be washing our feet. It would be the lowest. It would be your lowest servant, and most of the times it would be some low servant that was a Gentile would have that job of cleaning your dirty feet. But Jesus is the one that goes around and he's doing it. And he comes to Peter. I don't know, and again, you got a picture. This will help you in a minute also. It's not like the Da Vinci's The Last Supper, where it's this big banquet hall looking thing. It's not even like a conference room table. It was in the Middle Eastern deal. There were low tables and there were pillows and people are all laying around in each other. And so Jesus is going around getting on his hands and knees and washing their feet. He gets to Peter. He came to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" This is not appropriate. It's not right. You're the Messiah. You're our teacher, our rabbi. You shouldn't be washing my feet. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." I encourage you, take a sticky note, write that down, and put it on your refrigerator. Because this is the answer to a lot of why questions. Like, we're in the middle of stuff all the time, and we're like, "God, why are you doing this?" Don't worry about it. Later on, you will understand. That's a great promise. Peter said to him, "Jesus, you shall never wash my feet." So he's being kind of like, self-righteous. Jesus answered him, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You got to have me clean you. You're not able to clean yourself. I have to be the one to clean you. You will have no share with me." So Simon Peter, the pendulum swings completely. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, Jesus has Peter so off balance, this whole conversation. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, are completely clean, but not every one of you. Now, who's the not every one of you? Judas. So he's saying to him, you're completely clean, but still there's a need to have your feet washed. So every one of you, but not, you are clean, but not every one of you. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. These are big things. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that's why this is so important for Peter to know he's completely clean, because, spoiler alert, he's going to deny Christ three times. John Calvin, I think this is a quote from him. How do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ. That's a great illustration, good quote. So back in 1 John, because I want to kind of make a contrast between you're completely clean, but you still need to every once in a while have your feet washed. And so picture you're completely clean is that Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, I like to say this often, how many of our sins, your sins, my sins, did he die for? When Christ died on the cross, how much of our punishment did he take? All of it. Okay, that's called justification. Jesus took all of our sin. He gave us all of his righteousness, and that's why we can rest in that. And yet, we know as believers, we still have a capacity, a propensity maybe at times to sin. So that's why John, who wrote the Gospel of John in 1 John, says this. This is just a couple of verses. I want you to notice the we or us in the pronouns, because John's including himself in this, in the believers who he's writing to. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our debt has been paid. So I want you to think about it like this. You've got justification, and now I'm a child of the King. I'm part of God's family. But just like our children who are part of our family, they may do something to upset us sometimes. They may be rebellious. They may turn away from us, but it doesn't make them not my son anymore. It does not make them not my daughter. And so what is not needed is you don't get voted off the island, because he said, I give you eternal life. You'll never perish. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand, including your own efforts. So he's saying you're solidly in a relationship with me, but sometimes when you rebel, you need to confess and come to reconcile the relationship for your sake. So that's why Jesus is talking about you're completely clean, but you still need to have your feet washed every once in a while. Verse 11 of John chapter 13. For Jesus knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet, including Judas's. So when Jesus went around the table, he washed Judas's feet. And I'm thinking, man, you're Judas. You've already put it into your heart to go betray him. He's cut a deal for 30 pieces of silver. And here's Jesus, who he's been with for 3 years, went out and did all the cool stuff all the disciples did. And now he's being betrayed, and here's Jesus washing his feet in complete humility. And he put out his outer garment, his garments, and resumed his place. He put his robe back on and sat down. And then he said to them collectively, "Do you guys understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then you're Lord," which means Lord of Lords, Kyrios is the word, "and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Now, you can take this concretely, but I think Jesus is making a point. It's not like, oh, gosh, when's the last time I washed somebody's feet physically? I don't think that's what he's trying to tell us. But he's wanting to tell us is, if you really know who I am, what Jesus is saying, I am God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together. I'm the most important thing that could ever be, and yet I'm washing your feet. You should do the same thing because you're created in my image and likeness. Our God is a servant. He's a God who delights in the happiness and the joy of the Trinity from eternity past, and he creates us to be designed to give our lives away. So he says to them, "This is an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And this is the key to this whole passage. If you know these things, blessed, that's the word, happy are you if you do them. Instead of going around trying to be served and have everybody bow down in your throne room and do all this stuff for you, if you would really grasp the fact that before the fall, you were designed to be a servant and give your life away. And when you get on my bus, I'm recreating you. You're a new creation, and you're going to find your happiness in being a servant, not in being served. And so that's what's all being said right here. "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen." So if there's a dozen guys there, and he's speaking to 11 of them. "But the scripture will be fulfilled that he who ate the bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may," there's our word of the day, "believe that I am." And if you look in your text, it says he. But if you look in the original, which I'm a Bible software original guy, and I don't really know all the Greek, he says, "believe that I am," and that would resonate with them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send," so picture he's sending the disciples, and by extension, he says, go, you know, in Matthew, when his ascension in Matthew 28, "go make disciples of all the nations," sending them. So we're disciples, and so this applies to us, and this is a little bit of a word salad, but listen. "Whoever receives the one that I send," so when he sent the disciples out and they share the gospel with somebody and they receive Jesus, he says, "whoever receives me, the one who sent me," "whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So he says, I'm sending you out. You tell somebody about Jesus, they become a believer, and they not only receive me because I and the Father are one, you get the Father too. So this is a big thing that he's just teaching them. After saying these things, Jesus was now troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So he's sitting around there, and he's just small group, 12 people. He says, one of you is getting ready to betray me. And the reason his heart's troubled is that this literally, when Judas gets up and leaves, it sets in motion all of the things that are going to lead to him being arrested, beaten, spit on, crown of thorns, crucified, and died. The hour is now starting. So he's troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. You would think, I'm a pretty good judge of character. I've been with these people. I think it's Judas. They had no idea. He was a fantastic wolf in sheep's clothing because they didn't know who it was. one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, this is the first time he refers to himself. This shows up many times in the next few chapters. So John referred to himself, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." And you hear that and you go, "Well, that's kind of arrogant." I said, no. Here's what I think. All of them should have felt that way. We should feel that way. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Amen. Yeah. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So John has a ringside seat. He's literally over there with Jesus leaning up against him. And then Peter motioned to him and he said, ask Jesus whom it is he was speaking. Like, hey, John, ask him who's going to betray. Who's he talking to? So that the disciple leaning back against Jesus said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. At first, Satan put it into his heart. At this point, Satan entered into him. And this is a whole other topic for another day, but, you know, it is possible to have demon possession. But this isn't a demon possessing him, because this is Satan in taking possession of him.
There's something about, I've read this passage 1,000 times, so I've never understood about this. If John asked Jesus, "Who is it?" and Jesus said very clearly what he said, and then he does it, why did they just stay there?
I have the same astonishment, and then two, they still don't believe it, because that's what's coming next. It said, Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to Judas. That includes John, who he just told it to, and Peter, who got the inside scoop from John. So he said, some of them, this is their thought process, because Judas had the money bag. So when Jesus when he picked all the people, "Follow me," he picked Judas. And Jesus made Judas the treasurer of their little band. And you're like, man, that was really a big HR mistake that Jesus did. And it's not. Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked Judas and said, "You be inside of you who covet, you get to be in charge of the money." Jesus was telling him, this is what they thought was happening, "Judas, go buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Now, the reason that give something to the poor, apparently that was something that Jesus did regularly. Hey, we got a little bit extra, people donated stuff, go out and give it to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and then we're told by John very ominously, it was night. And that's not just to say, oh, the dinner party is still going on, it's nighttime. He entered into the darkness, because there's a big theme in John, light and darkness. John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." So Judas leaves and he hates the light. He hates the fact that Jesus was washing his feet and demonstrating what it looks like to love your enemy. So then, before you turn the page, I've got glorify. And there's a lot of definitions of this. Glorify, to reveal the splendor of someone. So there's a big pivot right now in the dinner party. Judas is now gone. He's got the 11 guys, and Jesus is going to start talking about his delight in seeing glory brought to the Father, and the Father's delight in seeing glory brought to him, to Jesus. Glory's a tough thing to get your brain around. So here's what Jesus says. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him," the Son. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's a lot of words to say. He says glorify five times in that two verses. And he's saying the maximum glorification that's going to happen is when my son, out of love and obedience to me and love for the bride that I'm giving him, lays down his life willingly and sheds his blood so that they can have life. That brings God great glory. So glorification, when you think about attributes of God, you think he's all-loving, all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipowerful, all these different characters and attributes. Glorification is not an attribute. Glorification is the sum total of all of God's attributes on display. And so Charles Spurgeon says this, God's great design in all of his works is the manifestation of his own glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made, God. People ask the question, why did God create man? He created man to share his glory. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's all they've been doing from eternity past, was delighting in the joy, happiness, and glorification of each other. And he says, we're like a fountain that's going to overflow. So I created you for my glory. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian that is still alive and I think he was listening to this verse, and he said, this is his definition. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. If any of y'all read that book, if not, you should. It's interesting. It's called Imagine Heaven. And has anybody here read that? And it's about all of it's about near-death experiences. And the thing that's a common theme on the people that have a near-death experience and they go to heaven momentarily or whoever, how long, they all come back independent of each other describing everything as this beautiful, bright light. And so Jesus is saying, you guys, I just washed your feet. And this is who I really am. And I'm going to be glorified. The Father's going to be glorified. So and then he says in verse 33, Judas is gone, and he refers to the remaining 11, little children. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this is an interesting little phrase that he did, because he had a discussion similarly with the Jewish people, which we're going to look at. But he's telling the disciples specifically, he says, you're going to seek me in just a little while, and I'm going to be gone. And he says, where I'm going, you cannot go. Where's Jesus going that they cannot go? The cross. He's going to the cross. We can't go there either, because he had to uniquely go there as the second Adam, who was without sin, to lay down his life and cover our sins. And we can't go there. But we are so glad that he could. And he went there. So here's the passage when he's talking about the Jews. And let's pick up the difference here. Yet many of the people, this is the crowd, a lot of the Jewish people began to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. Yet many people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Actually, John chapter 7 is when he just healed the blind guy that had been blind from birth, and there's talking about that. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests, which are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, this is what he said to the disciples, I will be with you a little longer. And then, this is what he says to the religious leaders, then I am going to him, the Father, who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. For where I am with the Father, you cannot come. Very different. He's talking to them about, I get to go to the Father, and if you're in Jesus, you get to go to be with the Father. He says to the Pharisees, I'm going away, and you will seek me. And your outcome's this. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus goes to the cross so that we can come. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't come. New commandment I give to you. So Jesus is sitting there talking to all of you. He's just think of all this information and all this stuff that's happened. And he's like, okay, I got a next agenda on our Last Supper dinner. I have a new commandment. And they're like, oh my gosh, you know, Moses had 10 and there's 613 or whatever number of laws. And now you got a new one. So there's a new commandment that I give to you, that you should love one another. And they're thinking, that's not new. That's a very old commandment. But here's why it's a new commandment. That you should love one another. But what's the standard? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Leviticus 19 is where it talks about you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel. This is the Shema prayer that Jewish people do every day to this day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the story of the guy that wanted to justify himself, and Jesus says, what do I have to do to make sure I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, have you read the law? What do you think? And he said, well, I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, do those things and you're in. And then the guy wants to make sure he's in. He says, well, who's my neighbor? He wants to know who I got to love and then who I don't have to love. And that's the whole story of the Good Samaritan. And so what Jesus is now saying, what's new is your standard of loving other people is the same way that I've loved you. You're a sinner deserving God's wrath, and I laid down my life for you. I washed your feet. So there's nobody that is outside of whom we should love unconditionally. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Jesus washed Judas's feet. He demonstrated this new commandment right there in the person. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you or forgave you. And I think that, you know, that is such a testimony to God's grace. And I'm thinking of Charlie Kirk's wife when she on TV forgives the man who shot her husband because she also understood she is one who's been forgiven. And so it's amazing that we're able to do that, but it's by the grace of God. So finally, I want to close. It says, remember, Peter, you're clean. You're completely clean. Earlier, the Father has revealed to you that you understand that I am the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. So Simon Peter said to Jesus, and this is so funny, he's just said this new commandment and all this big stuff, and he goes, I want to back up a minute. Where are you going? Because why are you saying we can't go? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And they could have two meanings here. Is I'm going to the cross to die, and then I'm going to an even better place. I'm going to ascend, and you will go with me there when you die. But also what's true is he said, you can't follow me now, you will follow me afterwards. As Peter ultimately said, I'll follow you to the cross, because he was crucified upside down and died and laid down his life for being a follower of Christ. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And then he boldly says, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says, repeating back what he said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Just in a matter of hours. Matthew 26 gives us a little bit of an additional perspective. Jesus said to them, this is at the Matthew's Last Supper, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Keep that in your brain for a second. Peter answered him. And this is what Matthew puts in the gospel. Peter answered them, though they all fall away. So he's at the Last Supper, and he's saying, all these other guys are going to fall away, but I'm going to follow you. Because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die, I will not deny you. And then Matthew tells us, and all the disciples said the same thing. So they're at the last dinner, and they're like, we're all in. And then they all did. They all ran. Okay, the Bible, I'm closing with this. So Matthew, John chapter 13, the chapters and verses were added centuries later. So when you're reading it and you read chapter 13, you say, well, that's it. That's the end of it. But we got to read a little bit further into chapter 14 to really get this. So let me read it like this. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And then just keep going. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you, Peter, and the other disciples to myself. Where I am, you will be also. That's the answer of where he's ultimately going. And he's telling Peter, right on the heels of, you're going to deny me, but your denial does not cancel your eternal salvation. Finally, Mark chapter 16, and we're going to look at this in subsequent weeks. Jesus is crucified. He gets buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The women saw where the tomb was. They got up early on Sunday morning, and they went to the tomb. When they're going to the tomb, they're like, who's going to roll the stone away? They get there, the stone has been rolled away. Jesus has already been resurrected. They encounter an angel, and they're asking the angel, where's Jesus? And this is what the angel says, and the angel obviously got his instructions from Jesus. He says to the ladies, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why did he do it that way? Why not just go tell the disciples? Because Peter's just denied him three times. And he's like, I want you to specifically call out Peter because he needs to know he didn't flunk out of disciple school. He's still mine. Tell it to the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So, do not be troubled. Jesus is the only one that could go to the cross for us. And as a result, nothing can snatch us away out of God's hand. So, let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, you are God. You are the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, Son of Man. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus, you who knew no sin became sin so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. And that can never be taken away from us. You give us a royal robe of righteousness. Father, thank you. This is all true. It's not a fairy tale, Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.